Well, friends, let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be flipping to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this morning, we're looking at verses 24 through verse 40. And so we're just in this past, this book of 1 Corinthians, working our way through this incredible book where we're seeing what this really incredible thing, that God's grace is for us. No matter what our sins are, no matter how messy or dysfunctional our life is, that God's grace is for us. And so Paul, at this point in 1 Corinthians 14, he is talking at length about worship. And the reason why how Paul's kind of fixated on this is because God ministers to us. And Paul doesn't want to have any confusion or any obstacles, any hurdles, nothing to get in the way of God's ministry to us this morning. And or to the church. And so we're going to be picking this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And so I'm loving the children's participation today. Who's ever saying yay? I'm like, that person is my favorite person right now. And it's beautiful. And it's great. So I know I'm encouraging this. So, but let's begin. Let's give our attention to this book that we love. This is 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 24. But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, God is really among you. What then, brothers and sisters? Whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophet spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. And Father, as we consider your word, may your spirit minister to us, that you would reveal your word to us and see how it's relevant, and may you build us up that we would become more like your son, Jesus Christ, that we'd be encouraged and so much more. Bless this time, Father, and be with us. Minister to us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as you think about your life, and so like you have these certain events that go on really every single year of your life, but you have a birthday. And if you have a birthday, inevitably people around you will be like, hey, what do you want to do for your birthday? That's the question. What do you want to do for your birthday? And I recently had a birthday, and as Jennifer asked this question, I said, I want to share some time with my family, with the boys. I want to have some fun. And so on my birthday, I woke up to one of my children sitting on top of me with a lightsaber saying, happy birthday. And I'm like, oh, that's what this day is going to be about. But I ask you, I raise that question, what do you want to do on your birthday? Like, you can really think about that. It's like, what is a birthday for? It's to celebrate you, it's to have a good time with your family and loved ones and more. And as we think about this passage for us this morning, it raises a question like that, but regards to worship. Who is worship for? That's the question. That's the whole idea that we're going to be exploring this morning. Who is worship for? And so what was going on with the Corinthians? They were coming together, but as they would gather together as the church, they were showing off. They were using their spiritual gifts as more like a performance, like having some swagger. See how spiritual I am. See how learned I am, and so forth. So that the Corinthian church was coming together, not loving each other, not respecting each other, not trying to build up the church. And so Paul, in this passage, he is actually getting into the minutiae of what the worship should look like. He gives very clear instructions when you gather together, two or three, like this is what you should do. But then he says this in verse 40, everything must be done decently and in order. He says it must be very clear, it must be very decent, there must be an order to it. But why? Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but God is a God of peace. Like, so there, the picture that we see is that God wants to minister to his people through the worship of the church. But so let's go back to that question. Who is worship for? And as I asked that question, there's a few options for us to just briefly consider. If you would answer the question, who is worship for, and say Christians, that very specifically you would say Christians, you're going to be saying that worship must be edifying. Worship must be to build up the church. But then if you would say that worship is actually for non-Christians, then you would say that worship must be evangelistic. And so what's so amazing about this passage, this is incredible. Friends, this is incredible. What's so amazing about this passage is Paul has an assumption. And his assumption, his expectation, but also there's this reality that non-Christians and Christians are together in worship. Let me just show you how that's the case here in this passage. You see that in verse 25 and verse 26. But look at verse 25 with me for a brief moment. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 24. If all are prophesying and some unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed. And as a result, he'll fall face down and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you. And see, friends, what is actually being described for us here is conversion. And everything that goes along with conversion, that there is a spiritual insight to this person's lostness. There's an insight to the brokenness of sin and the reality of sin in his life, but also just a recognition that God has met him in the worship of the church. So you see also the priority of the church and how the church is indispensable to our Christian life. Like, there's so many things that's actually being shown to us in this passage, but we cannot miss that this is conversion, that there is a fruit of evangelism occurring within the worship of God's people. And so as you think about this, about like what we in our sin need, or what non-Christians, what do non-Christians need when they need to know the Lord? Like, specifically, non-Christians need the gospel. They need to have the good news laid out plain and simple. They need to see that God is the ultimate authority of their lives, not themselves, but they need to see that God, through his word, that scripture is the authority for their life, because scripture is the word of God. They need to see their sin, but they also need to see that God's love is deeper than their sin. Just as we sang that God's mercy is more, that we heard in our words of assurance from Psalm 103, that God's love is greater than our sin. That non-Christians need to hear that Jesus saves them, that Jesus knows them, that Jesus pursues them, and that Jesus is not ashamed of sin. So as you think about what do non-Christians need, like, friends, let's also be honest. That's what we need as well. We may need it differently, and we may need it in a different way. But if you would specifically say that worship is for non-Christians, you'll see that here in verse 24 and 25, but then think about this. Like, let's look at verse 26, because again, Paul is assuming non-Christians and Christians are together in the church. Look at verse 27. What then, brothers and sisters? Whenever you come together, what he's pointing out is that here's the church that gathers together, but then he jumps ahead. Everything is to be done for building up. The hymn, the teaching, the prophecy, the tongue, the interpretation, everything is for building up the church. And so as we, just to highlight this, worship is to build up the church. But how we grow, this is important, how we grow is actually not just knowing new biblical data, it's not just knowing Bible verses or theology, but actually how we grow is through the gospel. So Andrew, one of our elders, he will put it this way, that the purpose of worship is not to be smarter sinners, but to be repentant sinners. Like, that's what we need as Christians. And so as we think about this for a moment, how do we as Christians grow through the gospel? How does the gospel help you grow? How does the gospel build the church? How does the gospel edify the church? Well, Titus 2 makes it pretty clear for us. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Like Paul's words to Titus here, they're so rich with theology. It's the grace of God. Just think about the word grace, the unearned favor, the unearned love that God has for you. And there's nothing that you could do for God's love. There's nothing that you can do for his favor. But it's the grace of God, that favor of God, that love of God that actually enables you to say no to sin, enables you to say no to godlessness, but enables you and empowers you to say yes to faith and hope and love and righteousness and more. It's the grace of God, in other words, it's the gospel that actually enables you to say no. It's the gospel that enables you to say yes. So one writer, Jared Wilson, in his book Gospel Wakefulness, he says this: what happens in gospel wakefulness is that in our brokenness, our sense of self-worth and self-sufficiency in other things than God gets destroyed. And as the good news of Jesus' finished work is applied to us, our affections become reformed, renewed, and revitalized. And so just to highlight what Wilson is saying here is that if you're going to grow in Christ, then first and foremost, you need to know your sin and you need to see how bankrupt your idols are, that your idols cannot deliver you, that the idols cannot help you grow. This world cannot help you grow. But if you're going to grow in Christ, then you need to know how Jesus satisfies your heart, how he satisfies your longings. You need to hear these stories of how Jesus defeats and destroys idols, how Jesus is the one who defeated death for you, how God has adopted you and rescued you and makes you his own. That's what you need if you're going to grow in Christ. You know, the last thing, the very last thing that you need to grow in Christ, when I say last thing, it's actually completely worthless in a sense, because what we do in our sin is that we actually misuse things. The last thing that you need is just another list. Here's five ways to read your Bible. That's not what you need to grow in Christ. We need to know the gospel, because what we do with a list, here's five things how you can love one another, here's five things how you can do this. When you have a list like that, we actually turn it into a performance system. How am I doing and like reading my Bible? How am I doing at loving one another? Check, check, check. And all of a sudden, we're moving further and further away from God. That's not what we need to grow in Christ, to know his love, and to embody it to others. What we need, friends, what we need to grow in the gospel. What we need to grow in Christ is the gospel, the grace of God. We need to know his love. And it's the love of God and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that you need to grow. The love of God is what you need to kick your sin and your habit. The love of God is what you need to change your heart. The love of God is what actually encourages you amidst the weariness of parenting, and the faithfulness of God is what encourages you amidst the burnout and the frustration and so much more that you experience. That's what we need as Christians. So as Christians, if we're going to grow in our faith, we need the gospel. The gospel is actually what helps us grow in Christ. And friends, this is not like a new idea. This is actually one idea that's tried and true. Like Martin Luther, when the Protestant Reformation was kicked off, he kicked it off with these words, that the entirety of the Christian life is one of repentance. That's what kicked off the Reformation. But it's this idea that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as his disciples, what we need to grow in our discipleship is the gospel. And so as we think about this question, who is worship for? It's a trick question. And as we walk through this, it's helpful, it's good, it's true, but there's a problem with the question, because that question, who is worship for, and how I answered it and framed it, it's for non-Christians or Christians, the problem is that actually gives us a man-centered and self-centered view of worship. But what we see within the church, that's actually how worship is always like phrased. Who is it for, Christians or non-Christians? But it's a trick question, because worship is not for me as a Christian. Worship is not for non-Christians. Worship is for someone different. So what this means is that when we gather together, our priority cannot be to build up the church. That's a provocative idea. But when we gather together as a church, our goal, priority, is not to build up the church, to hear biblical teaching, to share the gospel or evangelize the lost. And the reason why that's the case, if that is our goal, then we are actually having a very self-man-centered view of worship. Because worship, first and foremost, friends, is about God. When we gather together for worship, we are gathering together for God and to be with him. Worship is for God. That's the answer to the question. Who is worship for? And worship is about making much about God, glorifying him, making him known to the nations, seeking his name and fame to be above all things, including the idolatry within our own hearts. We want to see more of Jesus in our life. And what's so wonderful is that God has made promises to you that when his church gathers together, these are promises that you can lay hold of and expect. And that promise, friends, we'll see some of them in a moment, but that promise is to work powerfully within your life when you glorify him. See, God makes a promise to work in your life when you glorify him. When you glorify God, that is when he edifies you. That's when he builds you up. When we glorify God, that is actually when we evangelize the lost and we share the gospel. When we glorify God, that is when he serves us. And so this idea of when we glorify God, that we evangelize, when we glorify God, we edify. This is an idea. Ed Clowney was his name. He called it doxological evangelism. But back in the 70s, Ed Clowney spoke alongside some greats, John Stott, John Perkins, Helen Roosevelt, at a college conference in Urbana. And during that talk, he was actually giving a missionary call. He's pleading with students to consider going to the nations and considering being a missionary. And his text, friends, was Psalm 105. That was our call to worship. And he would read this: make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. And see, what Ed is describing for us is that true biblical worship is evangelistic. That as we sing to God, what we're doing when we worship God, we are actually sharing the gospel. We're telling about the supremacy of Christ above all things. And so what I want to do for the next few moments is actually think about this idea of true biblical worship, how biblical worship is inherently evangelistic, that when we praise God, we are worshiping him. And, excuse me, as we are worshiping him, we're sharing the gospel. And so Ed Clowney, he called this doxological evangelism because that word doxa, D-O-X-A, in Greek means worship and praise. And so every single Sunday we sing the doxology. The reason for that name is because it means worship, praise. It's a great song. So let's just think about, what does this look like? What does doxological evangelism look like? Well, first and foremost, friends, it's about worship. Worship. God is worthy of our praise. Just think for a few moments what God has done for you. What has God done for you? Because here's God. He is the one who thought of you before creation. He thought of you, and he is like, I'm going to make this person. God is the one who made you. And as he knows you already, he also knows like your sinfulness. And so he sends his son, Jesus, who humbled himself, who took on our human nature, who lived under the law. He died upon the cross. And then he was buried in the ground. And then he rose from the grave for you. That God sent his son, he humiliated himself so that you would experience the resurrection life, that you would not be kept in your sins, you would not be a captive or enslaved to your sins, but you would actually be liberated from your sins. Jesus did this for you. God has done this for you. He knows you. He loves you. He knows everything you have done with far more clarity than you do. And he knows everything you're going to do. And what he has also done for you is he has forgiven you. Friends, just think about what God has done for you. How does that impact you? How does that move you? Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That all the things that God has done for you, it has one goal. And it's to worship God, to glorify him, to lift him up. That is the goal of God's kindness to you. And so Paul, elsewhere to the Ephesians, he tells the Ephesian Christians, he says, wake up, O sleepy people, and recognize that Jesus has liberated you from your old way of living. That wake up, Jesus has enabled and empowered you to live differently. And so as I ask that question, how does it impact you? Are you awake? Do you realize what God has done for you? And do you treasure the gospel above all things and recognize that Jesus has done these things for you? Do you cherish, really, Jesus above all things? So first and foremost, when you think about doxological evangelism, it's worship. It's where we seek to glorify God and hold his name near and dear to our hearts. But secondly, it's visible. It's visible. You see that in this text, verse 24 and 25. Here's this non-believer, this outsider, who comes and he sees that something is different about the people, but also that in different ways, through prophecy and more, that he is convicted in his heart. And I want just to highlight that it's visible. Doxological evangelism, worship is visible. And friends, it's easy to tell what people love. People get excited about what they love. Just think about the Eagles in playoffs, for example. Just think about any sports season. Like, we get excited about the things that we love. You can see what we care about. It's easy to discern. It's easy to discern what's actually important, what what we cherish and what we love. So over and over again, Scripture tells us to clap our hands. We can do a better job of that. But shout for joy. And even in Ephesians 5:19, this is what we can start with, that Ephesians 5:19 says, sing to one another. That when we gather together, yes, we're singing to God, but we can also sing to one another. Like, we can make eye contact as we're singing and to encourage one another. But when we worship, we need to highlight that, yeah, we're singing to God, but our worship impacts others. That our worship impacts the church, other Christians, and worship impacts non-Christians. And as parents, let's even highlight the impact of this upon our children. Anthony Bradley, he's a scholar he's a sociologist and religion professor. And so he has, interestingly, studies the intersection of masculine formation and spirituality. And this is what he writes. One of the greatest indicators of faith persistence into adulthood. So seeing children hold on to their faith as they grow up and become adults is seeing their fathers sing in church. One of the greatest predictors of faith persistence into adulthood is children seeing their fathers sing in church. We have the data. This is more important and more impactful than all the children's and youth ministries combined. Interesting. Friends, I want you to understand that your singing has an impact. Let's embrace that and make a joyful noise to the Lord. That when you think about how your singing has an impact, your children, your friends, your fellow Christians, like your children will be encouraged. They'll see their parents seeing their need of the gospel, holding on to it dearly. That is something to get excited about. And other Christians will be encouraged and be reminded of these biblical truths of what God has also done for them. And non-Christians would also notice and wonder, why are you so excited about this? Our singing is provocative and noticeable. It's visible. And so the third thing to consider about doxological evangelism is that we should expect Christians and non-Christians to be present in our worship gatherings, sitting in worship beside one another. And so our liturgy needs to be clear. Our worship atmosphere needs to be hospitable and welcoming, marked by invitation. The preaching should make sense. It should be clear. It should be relevant to people's lives. And as you think about the preaching, the purpose of preaching is to take biblical truth and apply it to heart. It informs us and instructs us, but it's not a theology lecture. And so, but even at the same time, as we're simply looking at Scripture and we're talking about God, let's be honest, we're going to be talking about some confusing things. How is there three persons and one God? Let's acknowledge some of the mystery of the Christian faith. And that should be confusing at points, but it should be clear and intelligible where someone can ask, hey, that didn't make sense. And there can be follow-up. There can be further dialogue. And so it should be clear, but within that, the right things, friends, the right things should be offensive even. That's important. That as we look at Scripture and biblical teaching, God says some offensive things to us. For example, we are sinners, that we are lost in our sin, that there's nothing that we can do to rescue or save ourselves, that we are not self-sufficient, we are not independent people, that we can only be dependent. That's how we're made. And so that the only person who can actually fill our hearts and our needs is God himself. So worship should be so clear that the right things are offensive. That we are the ones who have wronged God, that we have deserved God's displeasure and judgment, and that only heightens the mercy of God. And see, Paul tells us that we should expect this temptation as Christians to actually change that, that we would not be offensive, that we would, and what he says to others, that we would tell other people what they want to hear, that we would tickle the ears. But friends, we can't do that. And we can't do that because the gospel is actually at stake here. Because the gospel is offensive, that highlights our sin. And so our job is just to faithfully put the word of God out there, trust God to work through his word and through his spirit. And in fact, our job is just to present the word of God. And just to highlight this, there's a part of this verse, this passage, that is, you just have to ask what's going on there. For example, in all the churches, this is verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And you just keep going there for a moment. And let's just be honest. We hear that in 2025 and that we hear that a certain way. But we need to take a step back and say, what's going on there? And what that cannot mean, because that would completely contradict Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, is women cannot speak in church. That it can't mean that. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, women are praying in worship. Women are prophesying in worship. So what's being said here? And like, really, what's being said here is about the evaluation of prophecy. If there's questions about prophecy, like, ask your husband at home. That's what Paul is saying there. And in no way, shame, or form is saying women can't speak in worship. That would contradict what Paul's saying. But I actually want to highlight that this is a verse that has actually been a source of hurt and pain in other people's lives. I just want to note that God is very pro-woman, and Scripture is very pro-woman here. But like, so this is a passage that actually is highlighting the importance of worship and worship dynamics, but also there's an idea of gender distinction there. But I just bring that up because it's there in the text. But that is not the main idea of the passage. The main idea of the passage is worship. And so as we think about this idea of doxological evangelism, it should be visible. We should expect non-Christians and Christians. Here's the last thing. It's expectant. It is expectant. Why is it expectant? Because God says he will do things through the worship of his people. Just think for a few moments of some of these. In Matthew, Jesus says that when two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. There is a promise of God's presence in worship, that God is uniquely present when his people gather together. You can think about James, that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The point is, God comes, it's a gospel promise, that God comes where he is wanted. But then I also think about Paul in Romans 12, that we read, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the picture there is that God transforms us. God changes you through the worship of his people. And there's many more things that he says, that he will speak to us, he will bless us, he will encourage us. Even as we kind of sang a few moments ago, that he turns agony into praise. God transforms our life, that in the worship of God's people, our lives are transformed, our affections are transformed. That the mourning, that when we're suffering and grieving and we're mourning, that because of God's grace, we're transformed and we dance about our life and our situation, and of God's love and his kindness. And so, friends, here's what you should hold on to. Do you come to worship expectant? Do you come to worship expecting God to do something? Do you come to worship expecting God to work in power, that he would convict you of your sins, that he would encourage you, that he would build you up, that you would have a deeper enjoyment and satisfaction of Jesus because of what he has done for you? That's the question that we're asking here. Do you come with expectancy? Because God makes this promise to you that when you gather together, he ministers to you. That when you worship him, he serves you. When you lift his name up, God meets you. He fills you with his spirit. He fills you with his word to help you grow. And so, friends, as you think about this for worship and who is worship for, the answer is God. But what's so great about our God is that he promises to meet you in whatever situation you're in, whatever need you may have, and he promises to minister to you. What a gracious God we have, because that's the promise he makes to us. So let's come to worship every Sunday with the ears to hear, with the heart that is expectant, looking for his ministry to us and seeking to lift his name up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your incredibly good word here. We thank you that you are here and present with us as we worship you, that you are here in the power of your spirit, that you are here speaking to us through your word, that you're here ministering to us through your people. Father, we thank you that you are present and that you're with us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you, that you would help us to sing to you with our whole hearts, that you would help us as just to truly value worship gatherings that we have, that we would not underestimate your power, that we would not underestimate your work. But Father, we just pray that you would deepen truly deepen our appreciation for you, that we would treasure you, and that should move us to rejoicing and singing and making more of you in our lives. And Father, we pray that you would help us do that, that we would see how your Son, Jesus Christ, is greater and more satisfying than anything else in this world. And may that be visibly noticeable in our life and our worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.